Samuel chapter 1. Okay. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. So here are these two women, Hannah and Peninnah. The Bible tells us they are married to the same man. Now I want you to think for just a moment. How many really happy polygamous families have you ever experienced in the Old Testament? Now you may already be aware of this. There are certain institutions or practices in the Bible, polygamy being one of them, divorce another, slavery, patriarchy. These are not in accordance with the will of God for the human race. But they're not forbidden by law because of what Jesus will later call because of the hardness of their hearts factor. But you find these in the Old Testament. Old Testament writers actually find ways to undermine these institutions. For instance, in Genesis chapter 2, it makes it clear that God's will is always for a man and a woman, a husband and wife, to have one husband and one wife. But another way that the Old Testament writers undermine the institution of polygamy is that in every story that features polygamy, it always leads to pain and misery. Isn't that interesting? Nobody's happy. Have you ever noticed that? Think back to Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. Or think for a moment about Jacob with Rachel and Leah. Usually it ends up in a royal mess. One writer with a touch of humor puts it like this. In the Bible, you know what the punishment for having two wives is? Having two wives. And the same thing would be true about having two husbands, can you imagine? It always leads to pain and misery because it is not God's will for the human race. Well, Hannah and Peninnah are not going to be good friends, and we see that in the story. They're not going to be shopping together at the Arden Fair Mall anytime soon. They're not going to be on the same pickleball team. It's just not going to happen. They go through the years of family life. Peninnah gets pregnant. She gives birth to a little baby. It happens again. She gets pregnant. She gives birth to a little baby. And Hannah just watches from the sideline in emotional agony. You see, Hannah was barren. She had no children. And this happens year after year, the text says. In fact, it uses the phrase twice in verse 3 and in verse 7 to emphasize how long and how painful this experience was for Hannah. Hannah goes through the pain of infertility. In that culture, you may know, there's an added burden of stigma. People would assume that if you were barren, somehow you had offended God. So there was a curse that was placed on you, and that is why you couldn't have children. And what's worse, Peninnah, her rival, mocks Hannah's misery. She constantly makes fun of her. Now, there's probably a really good reason as to why Peninnah does this. If you look at verse 5, we're told in the text that when Elkanah took his family to sacrifice, he gave portions to his wife Peninnah and to their children. And then listen as the Bible says, but to Hannah he gave how much? A double portion. Why? Because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. The implication here is that Peninnah is the one who is not cherished, not loved, And you better believe that she understood this. She knows that she will never make her husband's eyes light up in the same way that Hannah makes his eyes light up. And it just eats on her. It burns her inside. Hannah is the woman who has what Peninnah wants more than anything else in the world, but she will never possess. She longs for the love and the admiration of her husband. So when it turns out that in the childbearing department, which is the ultimate status for a woman in that culture, that Peninnah is a raving success and Hannah is a complete failure, she just eagerly rubs it in Hannah's face each and every day. And often, I don't know if you find this is true in your life, but very often in life, hurting people tend to hurt people. It's an interesting rule of life. Don't you find that to be true? It happens so often. People out of their woundedness end up wounding other people. And that's what happens here. And Peninnah ends up having what Hannah wants more than anything else in the world, a child. And Hannah gets mocked because of this. And Hannah doesn't strike back. The Bible shows us she's not wired that way, but Hannah does get depressed. We're told at the end of verse 7, it says, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Now, for those of you that maybe have experienced depression in your life, you know that these are classic symptoms of depression. Her husband Elkanah comes to her. And unfortunately, Elkanah, her husband, is not Mr. Sensitivity here. Look at verse 8. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, in other words, this is happening more than once. Elkanah sees her weeping. He sees that she is sad. He sees that she is down in the dumps. And he says to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? And then comes this phrase, don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Can you imagine? In other words, how could you possibly be sad, Hannah? You've got me. You don't have all of me, of course. You have to share me with Peninnah, but you've got the very best of me, so you should be happy. Now, this guy is not going to win the Husband of the Year award. He's not a real sensitive guy. In fact, he's a little bit clueless. Hannah has nowhere to turn but to God. And so she goes to God. And out of her hurt and pain and misery, Hannah becomes for us one of the great prayer warriors in all of Scripture. And I want you to notice in the first chapter the depth and the emotional honesty, the authenticity of her prayer. This is an important lesson for us. You might even want to underscore some of these phrases in your Bible. Look at verse 10. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. She holds absolutely nothing back. Do you sense this? She just keeps praying. Look at verse 11. She says to God, look on your servant's misery. Verse 15 and verse 16 have phrases like this. She was pouring out her soul to the Lord. So my question for you this morning is, do you ever do that with God? She says, I was praying out of this great anguish and grief. Those are emotionally loaded words. What I want you to notice this morning is that Hannah is fully present with God. She brings each and every part of her authentic self before Him. What I want to say to you this morning that is absolutely crucial for your prayer life, here's the truth. you can be completely real with God. At any moment of your life, you can bring to Him the good, and you can bring to Him the bad, and yes, you can bring to Him the ugly. In fact, did you know that God is longing for you to do just that? I think one of the things that makes prayer difficult for people often, the place where they struggle, is they're not really aware of what's going on in their own hearts. And oftentimes people fight prayer because there's this conflict going on inside of them. They're sad, or maybe they're exhausted, or maybe they're bored, or maybe they're full of doubt. And so they don't turn to God directly and talk to Him about what's going on inside of them. They talk to Him instead about what they think they're supposed to talk to Him about. Hannah comes to God exactly as she is, with her heart in its true condition. And that is exactly what she talks to Him about. She also asks God directly for what she wants. Look at the text. She says, "Give me a son," she says. Her prayer catches Eli's eye, we're told. Now, the Israelites, just to give you a little background here, like most other people in that culture, they prayed publicly and outwardly. Let me give you an example. This is the third Psalm, verse 4. "I cry aloud to the Lord." That would be a very common phrase in that culture. But Hannah here prays silently. It's an indication of the depth of her despair. It's too deep for words. And Eli the priest sees that she is doing this. And because her mouth is forming the words, but he's not hearing anything, he thinks she's drunk. And so Eli rebukes her. So in verse 15, she says to Eli, and this would take some courage for a woman to say to a priest, when he says, "Get rid of your wine, you're drunk, stop drinking." Look at verse 15. She says, "Not so, my Lord. I am a woman who is deeply troubled." Now the word "deeply troubled" literally here means hard in spirit. It can mean saddened, or it can also mean persistent. I like that last word. It may be that she's saying here, "I have a toughness of spirit, but I'm just going to keep on praying." Like the old song, maybe a couple decades ago, "I get knocked down, but I get up again." And certainly that's the case here. Here is a woman, if you think about this, who's been disappointed year after year in her deepest desire. She's been mocked by her rival. She's been misunderstood and patronized by her husband. She's been misinterpreted by the priests. This is not a recent problem. It goes on year after year after year. But Hannah does not stop praying. She just stubbornly persists in her prayers. I find this woman to be an amazing woman of prayer. Notice something else. She tells Eli this. In verse 17, Eli says one sentence. "Go in peace," he says, "and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked for him." Now look at her response in verse 18. She says, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way, and what did she do? She ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Hannah has this remarkable capacity to take God at His word, to believe God for the object of her prayer. Hannah just simply believes. I say this because I think a few of you may have the gift of intercessory prayer. In any congregation, there are definitely a handful of people, the spirit-aided ability to pray with persistence and to pray with faith. Some of you in this room, maybe like Hannah, are experiencing great pain or disappointment in your life. Maybe you've been praying a long time and maybe you're just tempted to give up. Just think what would have happened if Hannah would have stopped praying. What would she have missed out on if she had just quit? Some of you, you know, later on today, maybe later on this week, maybe you just need to pour out your heart to God to stubbornly persist in your prayer. Well, Hannah prays and the prayer is answered and she just trusts. And her prayer has part two. And this is a part that confirms that she is a great woman of prayer. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 and following. She says, thanks. I'm not going to take the time to read the entire prayer here, but I'd like for you to just look at verses 1 and 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Isn't that a great prayer of thanksgiving? She prays it so beautifully that it becomes part of Scripture. It's much longer than her petition that's listed here. She goes to great lengths in this prayer to thank God for her goodness to her. I say this because some of us, I think, in this room today, God has been really good to. God has been really gracious to. Many of us are just really, really blessed in our lives. And maybe you've been going along in life and you've just been taking it for granted. God has heard you. God has answered your prayers. And so maybe today, as part of your worship here at Woodside, as part of your worship on into this next week, you need to take a few moments, you need to just pause and pay attention and just say, thank you, God. Thank you. That's what Hannah does here. It's part of what makes her an amazing woman of prayer. All right, let's keep moving. Now we're going to turn to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. A story that I think many of you are familiar with. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. Now notice this, in those days the word of the Lord was rare, there were not many visions. Now this is a really important passage on the subject of discerning God's voice in your life. Listening to God's voice, being led by the Spirit of God. Samuel grows up in the house of the Lord in Shiloh. His mother Hannah, who loves him with all of her heart and prayed for him, she sees him once a year. Can you imagine? She has prayed for this boy. She has longed for this boy. And now she sees him one time a year. Imagine that you're a mother. Some of you are mothers. One time a year, she comes to Shiloh and sees her son, and she makes him a little robe, and she tries to sew into that robe all of her love and all of her care and all of her affection. And every year, she sees how much he's grown, and she gives him a robe that's just a little bit bigger that will fit him for the year. And Samuel grows up in God's house, and Eli and God are watching out for this little boy. And then we jump into a story that most of you are familiar with. One night, Samuel's laying in bed, and he hears his name. Do you remember the story? He figures Eli has called him, so he runs quickly to Eli's room. Here I am, here I am. And Eli says, I didn't call you. It happens again, and he runs into Eli's room again, and Eli says, no, I didn't call you. It happens a third time. Do you ever have one of those kids who just interrupts your sleep at night for all kinds of reasons? But finally, Eli realizes what's going on here. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. So when this happens a third time, Eli realizes what's happening. He realizes that God is speaking to Samuel, but Samuel does not know that it's God who is speaking. In other words, I'd like to say it's possible for God to speak to somebody and that person not know that it's God speaking. Learning to discern the voice of God in your life, listen to me, is an acquired skill. It is learned behavior. And the ministry of Eli for Samuel is to help Samuel learn to recognize the voice of God in his heart. This morning, I just want to point this out right now, that one of the most critical variables in entering into a life with the Holy Spirit, in growing spiritually, it's found in a beautiful phrase, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19. Samuel is learning from Eli how to discern God's leading, God's guiding, God's promptings, God's whisperings in his life. Listen to what it says. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and here's the phrase, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, Samuel let none of God's words fall to the ground. Anything God said, Samuel did. Is that true of you this morning? Anytime God said go, Samuel went. Anytime God said speak, Samuel spoke. He let none of God's words fall to the ground. He just caught them all, and then he said this, God, speak to me, for your servant is listening. Isn't that a great phrase? I want to tell you, in this whole business of learning to discern the voice of God, being immersed in Scripture, having wise friends to get counsel from, those are all important parts of growing as a Christian. But a very crucial thing in your life is to make the decision to say, God, speak. And whatever it is you tell me to do, I will do. Even if it feels a little awkward, even if it seems a little hard, I will let none of your words fall to the ground, whatever it is that you ask me to do. So if you have a prompting in your life right now, and you think it's from God, and it's consistent with Scripture, and it moves you in the direction of the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, toward love and joy and peace and so on, if God is calling you to do it, then do it. Don't let a single word fall to the ground. If it's to encourage somebody, if it is to share your faith, if it is to do an act of kindness, if it is a needed confrontation that you need to make to someone, if it is engaging in service, my word to you today is don't let a single word of God fall to the ground. Some of you today need guidance in your life, some wisdom, some direction. And quite possibly your prayer for this morning needs to be, God, grant me wisdom. God, guide me. God is more than willing to do that for you. All right, let's keep going. Chapter 4. In chapter 4, the Israelites are doing battle with the Philistines. Remember, the Philistines had iron technology. So Israel just is not going to beat the Philistines on their own. It's just not going to happen. And sure enough, the Israelites camped at a place called Ebenezer, and they go to battle, and they lose 4,000 men on the battlefield. And then in verse 3, they do a little debrief. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" Now that's a very important question. And if they would have lived with it, just sort of stayed with it for a while, I think they could have learned a whole lot about what was going on. But they're not willing to pay attention to their own idolatry and their own disobedience. They go on to say in verse 3, "Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." Do you hear what they're saying? We've got a secret weapon. And that secret weapon is the ark. Now, if we could take this ark into battle, we would be invincible because God would never let anything happen to the ark. Kind of hear their logic, their reasoning here? And people do this sometimes. Sometimes people want to find some kind of way of, you know, forcing God to give them whatever it is that they want. You know, some kind of magical formula. Wouldn't that be nice? I've heard people try all kinds of things with prayer. Have you ever heard some of these catchphrases? If you just pray with great boldness, if you just demand it from God, if you just name it, and then you can claim it, right? If you pray in boldness and pray in faith, then God must give you what it is that you're asking for. Now here's the truth. Truth be told, God doesn't have to give you what you're asking for. Prayer is not that kind of deal, and Israel is going to learn a very important lesson painfully. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, bring the ark into battle. They really think that they're going to be heroes, right? They think the God that they have been literally mocking has to do what they want him to do because they've got the ark with them. And they're going to win this battle. The second battle, well, if you continue to read, this time they bring the ark with them. And guess what? The defeat is 7 times worse than the first time. They end up losing 30,000 men. And not only that, the Ark of the Covenant is taken. It is stolen by the Philistines. The single most important expression of God's presence to the Israelites, the expression of his covenant, has been taken away. It's unthinkable. And just as God predicted, Hophni and Phinehas die on the same day. And on the same day when Eli, their father, hears about it, he dies. Phinehas' wife is pregnant. And when she hears that her husband, his father, and his brother and his father are dead, the Ark of the Covenant is gone, she goes into labor. And guess what she does? She names her son, do you remember that word? Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. The glory is gone. This here is a really hard lesson, and I think it really pinpoints the abuse of prayer. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel comes into the picture. Let's read verse 3 and verse 4. Again, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 3 and 4. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, he's talking to all the people of Israel now, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Samuel says to the people of Israel, trying to use God, trying to use prayer, trying to use the ark, trying to use some magical formulas to get whatever you demand is a recipe for disaster. Prayer has to come, says Samuel. It has to flow from a repentant heart, a fully humble and submitted spirit. And as we read, the people of Israel, they repent, they submit, and God delivers them once again. It's an amazing deliverance. And Samuel wants the people to remember. He wants them to remember what God has done. So look at 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. Then Samuel took the stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin. He named it what? Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory ever again. There's this hymn. It's a favorite of mine. It's called, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise." There's a line in that song that goes like this. I raise my Ebenezer. Okay, now I want you to imagine that you've never been to church in your entire life. You know, and you come in and you sing a song, the melody of which you have no idea about, and then you're supposed to sing with great gusto, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." What does that mean? It sounds a little bit like what you might raise in a toast in an Irish pub. Well, now you know what it means to raise an Ebenezer. It's what Samuel does here. It's literally a stone of help. And he does it. Why does he do it? He does it because we so often forget. We forget so fast what God does in our lives, don't we? That's why he always says, fourth commandment, right? Remember, remember. So Samuel says here, "I'm going to put up a big rock." And you find this happens regularly throughout the Bible. Remember Bethel, right? Pile of rocks, wasn't it? Every time you see this rock, Samuel says, I want you to remember that our God hears, our God knows, our God cares, our God loves, our God saves. So raise that Ebenezer. Thus far, our God has helped us. And if he has helped us up to this point, he will help us the rest of the way. So don't forget, Samuel says. Don't forget to thank him. Don't forget to depend upon him. Don't forget to submit to him. Raise that Ebenezer. Some of you here this morning, you have prayed, and God has heard your prayer. God has answered your prayer. God has blessed you in some incredible ways. And maybe this morning what you need to do is just raise that stone. Just raise that Ebenezer. I will look at where my life started and where I am right now. I'll look at my family. I'll look at my marriage. I'll look at the resources flowing through my life. I'll look and appreciate some of the friends that I have, or maybe some of the ways that I can serve other people, or what my life is like as I'm with my brothers and sisters right here in this community of faith called Woodside. And I've just got to set up that stone today. Thus far, God has helped me. Maybe today is the day that you raise that stone. that you raise your Ebenezer. Maybe like Hannah, you walked in today and you're carrying with you a very deep burden. And maybe you've been tempted to just give up. Maybe today, this Sabbath morning, you just need to authentically pour out your heart and soul to God. Maybe you need to just learn how to be your full self before God. Give Him every part of you. Or maybe you need to ask somebody next to you. Or maybe somebody that you know that's in your life that you love and respect, if they would pray for you this next week, if they would intercede on your behalf, if they would cry out to God, just as Samuel cried out to God on behalf of Israel. Maybe this morning you need to say thanks. Maybe you're in the position that Hannah was after her prayer had been answered and her son was, she could feel him move within her. God has answered your prayer and you just need to say, thank you, God. Maybe this morning you need to put up a stone, an Ebenezer. Thus far, God has helped me. And you just want to remember and thank God for His help and provision. Maybe like Samuel when he was a young boy, you need God's guidance. You're longing to hear His voice, to understand His promptings. Maybe you need to ask Him for wisdom or direction. And you need to say like Samuel did, speak, Lord. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Just tell me. Just guide me. I will not let your word fall to the ground.